everybody.
Good morning.
Good to see so many of you here this morning. I know you probably miss my children. They're always such a fixture here with me. They are in New Mexico this week. They've been visiting their grandparents. It is Vince's birthday today. So we keep him in prayer as God has blessed him with another year of reasonable health. So I'm happy they get the chance to spend the day with him. And then they're headed home back to Vegas tomorrow. Last time I was out here in Pahrump, I did a message on Caleb and really about how a godly father can serve as the positive role model at the foundation of a godly family. However, we know, as we were talking about this morning around generational curses, right, that we learn throughout our lives from all kind of examples, good and bad, from our fathers. So this morning, my message for you is going to be entitled, Sins of the Father. And we're going to spend time in, so if you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand, bring one to you. We're going to be spending time in 2 Samuel chapter 13. Right? I don't want you to take my word for it. I'm going to read a particularly long section of scripture, because that's what I want you to learn from. I want you to learn from God's word. I'm just here as the messenger this morning, right? So I want you to be able to read along with me. Because we know, as young people pass through childhood into adulthood, you know, there are going to be dangerous attractions that seek out their interests, you know, and we, in Bible study, we talked about what are some of those. We got to anger, right, helping as they mature, learn how to react when they get upset, right, and get beyond tantrums to more constructive ways to handle their anger. I jumped into a little bit on materialism right at the end. You know, when I think of my own children, we talk about lying, right? And the one I want to talk about this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 13, is lust. For eventually, as our young people are trying to discover themselves and come of age, there's going to be some attractions that are vying for their attention, right? They're growing up faced with social media. They're growing up in an information age where information, good and bad, are everywhere. So I feel as I stand before you, right, I have a God-given responsibility to proclaim from God's word on this topic this morning. And clear up, using God's word, any moral confusion around lust. So before I do that, I think the easiest place to start that, right, is actually found in the Gospel according to Matthew. So if you turn to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5, before we do 2 Samuel, give you a little background of, well, how did this all come about? Right. I was in the Gospel of Matthew, read chapter 5, that's the Sermon on the Mount, quite a bit. And it's around verse 28 and verse 29 where my mind got stuck. And I started thinking about some things that led me to want to study it and understand it more. So if you're in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, you have Christ preaching, and it's right around verses 28 and 29 when he's talking on the topic of adultery, where he says, I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it's profitable for thee that one of the members shall perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. So that's how I started. When I read that, I was like, wow, it's a tough take on lust there. And that's what got me set on doing a deeper understanding of 2 Samuel chapter 13. And as I said, it's going to be the subject, or where I'm going to take most of our time this morning. So if you know 2 Samuel chapter 13, I'll go back to 2 Samuel chapter 13. The main characters in that chapter, David, we all know David by this point, right? His son, Amnon, another one of his sons, Absalom, and Absalom's sister, Tamar. You know, and there's, what do we all know about David, right? We're all taught about young David, the shepherd, he rises up, defeats the mighty Philistine, Goliath, he's a man after God's own heart. We know that by heart, right? And it's one of our personal favorites. We make sure our children know it growing up. It's courageous. It's a testament of great faith, right? We also, some of us, spend enough time in God's Word, also know chapter 11. So this isn't chapter 11. Sometimes after you learn about Goliath, you do find out about chapter 11. So chapter 11, what is chapter 11? That's what sometimes is called his great sin. Right, that's in chapter 11 where David conspires he lusts after Bathsheba. Right. So initially, when I saw Christ's word on lust, starting in chapter 11, and I was like, oh, I'll do a lesson on Bathsheba. Right? But I was like, no, everybody knows Bathsheba. Right? You've heard that message before. Right? But it's chapter 11 where David conspires to have Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, sent to the front line where he dies serving in David's army, and David's now free to take on Bathsheba as his wife. David's then confronted by Nathan, paraphrasing, it's a lot right here. Chapter 12, David's confronted by Nathan and is compelled into repenting over the things he did to Uriah, Bathsheba's wife. But that's what set me on that thing. I'll get ahead of myself. David kills Goliath, great king. We don't always fill in the rest of the gaps. Right? It's okay. It's all here, though. Right? David ended up having, I believe, 8 wives. Right, so Bathsheba wasn't his only taste of lust. Right? And across those 8 wives, I counted up, I believe, 18 children. So before we talk about it, I had introduced a little bit of chapter 13 and said it was David and his son Amnon and his son Absalom. Amnon and Absalom don't have the same mom. So they're both his sons, though, right? And I believe he had right around 18 children, right? And Absalom has a sister, Tamar, right? So while David's repentance in chapter 12 is sincere, the prophet Nathan warned him in chapter 12 that there would be consequences. I think we can put that in the context of the generational curses we were talking about. David has an issue with lust. The question is going to be, well, is that curse going to be broken in the children he raises? Or is it going to be perpetuated? Right? That's the question that I think we can learn from in chapter 13. What happens with David's children? So David repents in chapter 12, right? But now I want you to read with me chapter 13. I'm going to read, starting in verse 1, I'm going to take it all the way through verse 29. It's not the whole chapter, but it's enough of a chapter for you to fully understand what happens. I'm going to try reading it from the New Living Translation, right? And obviously I'm going to take you back through it. But I want you to understand it as it's written to try and get the impact from it that I think God's word intends. So starting in verse 1, chapter 13, tells us, now David's son Absalom had a beautiful sister named Tamar. And Amnon, her half-brother, fell desperately in love with her. Amnon became so obsessed with Tamar that he became ill. And she was a virgin, and Amnon thought he could never have her. But Amnon had a very crafty friend, his cousin, Jonadab. He was the son of David's brother, Shimea. One day, Jonadab said to Amnon, "What's the trouble? Why should the son of a king look so dejected morning after morning?" So Amnon told him, "I am in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." "Well," Jonadab said, "I'll tell you what to do. Go back to your bed and pretend you are ill. When your father comes to see you, ask him to let Tamar come and prepare some food for you. Tell him you'll feel better if she prepares it as you watch and feeds you with her own hands." Verse 6. So Amnon lays down and pretends to be sick. And when the king comes to see him, Amnon asks him, "Please let my sister Tamar come and cook my favorite dish as I watch. Then I can eat it from her own hands." So David agreed and sent Tamar to Amnon's house to prepare some food for him. And when Tamar arrived at Amnon's house, she went to the place where he was lying down so he could watch her mix some dough. And then she baked his favorite dish for him. But when she set the serving tray before him, he refused to eat. "Everyone get out of here," Amnon told his servants. So they all left. Verse 10. Then he said to Tamar, "Now bring the food into the bedroom and feed it to me here." So Tamar took his favorite dish to him. But as she was feeding him, he grabbed her and demanded, "Come to bed with me, my darling sister." "No, my brother," she cried. "Don't be foolish. Don't do this to me. Such wicked things aren't done in Israel. Where could I go in my shame? And you would be called one of the greatest fools in Israel. Please just speak to the king about it, and he will let you marry me." Verse 14. But Amnon wouldn't listen to her. And since he was stronger than she was, he raped her. Then suddenly Amnon's love turned to hate, and he hated her even more than he had loved her. "Get out of here," he snarled at her. "No, no," Tamar cried. "Sending me away now is worse than what you've already done to me." But Amnon wouldn't listen to her. He shouted for his servants and demanded, "Throw the woman out and lock the door behind her." Verse 18. So the servant put her out and locked the door behind her. She was wearing a long, beautiful robe, as was the custom in those days for the king's virgin daughters. But now Tamar tore her robe and put ashes on her head, and then with her face in her hands, she went away crying. Her brother Absalom saw her and asked, "Is it true that Amnon has been with you?" "Well, my sister, keep quiet for now, since he's your brother. Don't worry about it." So Tamar lived as a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. Verse 21. When King David heard what had happened, he was angry. And though Absalom never spoke to Amnon about this, he hated Amnon deeply because of what he had done to his sister. Verse 23. 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep were being sheared at Balthazar near Ephraim, Absalom invited all of the king's sons to come to a feast. And he went to the king and said, "My sheep shearers are now at work. Would the king and his servants please come to celebrate the occasion with me?" And the king replied, "No, my son. If we all came, we would be too much of a burden on you." But Absalom pressed him, but the king would not come, though he gave Absalom his blessing. "Well," then Absalom said, "if you can't come, how about sending my brother Amnon with us?" "Why Amnon?" the king asked. But Absalom kept on pressing the king until he finally agreed to let all his sons attend, including Amnon. So Absalom prepared a feast fit for a king. And Absalom told his men, "Wait until Amnon gets drunk, then at my signal, kill him. Don't be afraid. I'm the one who's given the command. Take courage and do it." So at Absalom's signal, they murdered Amnon. And then the other sons of the king jumped on their mules and fled. I didn't paraphrase the reading because I think that takes away from what God's word intended it to do. I struggle every time I get to verse 14. Right? But Romans chapter 15, verse 4 tells us whatever things were written before time, including this chapter, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scripture might have hope. Now, you have to read this a couple of times if you're going to find any hope in it. Not a lot of hope in chapter 13 when you first read it. But I read it a couple of times to get through it. The first verse of chapter 13 opens by telling us that Absalom's sister Tamar is beautiful. Right? And that David's son Amnon, who's half-brother to Tamar, desires her. And he lusts after her so much that he becomes obsessed with her. Right? He's frustrated to the point that he's making himself sick over her. He's consumed by his lust. He wants something. He's frustrated and angry that he cannot have what he wants. He's not going to move on. He's not going to look for another. It's a generational curse. He's not going to seek true love. He's just going to stew in his consuming lust. And if that's not bad enough in the early parts of the chapter, it tells us he has a friend who's described as a very crafty man. And that this devious friend asks Amnon why he looks so bad day after day. Right? And Amnon's answer is simple. He's in love with Tamar and he can't have her. That's what he tells him in verse 4. Well, his friend comes up with a plan for him. Gotta be careful who your friends with. It's a sermon for another day, but it's coming. Tells him, go home and pretend to be sick. Then tell your father to send Tamar to tend to you while you're sick. And that's exactly what happens. But think about, stop for a moment, right, to see how horrible of a sin it is to conspire with someone to sin against someone else. How horrible it is to play on the kindness of this woman, Tamar, who's trying to care for you. She's trying to do good to Amnon, while Amnon is conspiring to use her kindness to do evil against her. He's consumed by lust and is conspiring to sin so that he can act upon his own desires. So Tamar makes Amnon a meal and brings it to him while he's lying in bed. But when she comes near, he takes hold of her. Verse 11 says, come lie with me, my sister. She immediately resists and begs him not to do it. Look at verse 14. Right? That's where, albeit you would not hearken unto her voice. He wouldn't listen to her. And being stronger than she is, she was, he violated her and he lays with her. He takes her, takes what he wants from her. This isn't love. Is that how Ambin describes it? Yeah, right up until it isn't, right? Verse 15. Ambin hated her exceedingly, so that when the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love he had loved her. He gets what he wants, and he discards her. That the selfish desire, that lust he was trying to satisfy, right, it's been fulfilled, right? But now all that he has left is a consuming hatred for the other person. So, you know, it wasn't love, right? Too often, that's the case with sexual immorality. Too often, the sin seems sweet, right, but then a bitterness immediately replaces it, a long-lasting anger and pain. But that's getting into Tamar, right? He has no regard, really, as you can tell, for how or what he's done to Tamar. But that's the essence of sin. You act on your own selfish desire. You don't think through how it's impacting others, right? He doesn't think about Tamar. Sexual sin tends to particularly be selfish, right? Especially selfish. He's getting what he wants. He has no regard for the pain he's inflicting. Amnon throws her out the house, making matters even worse for her. Right? Now that she's no longer a virgin, she's been violated. He's compromised her ability to marry. Right? The law at the time said that Amnon was supposed to marry her. Right? He was supposed to step up and serve as her protection so that she wouldn't become destitute, right, and without financial security. He turns his back on that obligation immediately, throws Tamar out the house. He sealed the horror of her fate. He's ruined her life, right? Ruined her future. These are the reasons you see her put ashes on her head, tear her robe, crying aloud as she went. And it tells us when her brother Absalom learns, he takes his sister in. Sister dwells with him, right? And he starts plotting to avenge. But it also tells us, right? This is down in verse 21. But when David heard of these things, he was very wroth. David learns of what happens in verse 21. It denotes his anger. It denotes his fury. He doesn't do anything about it. Right? David's sin has brought chaos into the kingdom. And now he's unwilling to deal with his sons and discipline them. Right? What's happened to David? Right? So say, you read verse 21, he's angry. He's very angry. Say very, very. Put as many berries in there as you want. We talked about anger this morning, though. Right? It was how you react to your anger. Right? He's angry. Right? But then it tells us when you get to verse 23, like the writer makes a good point to open it up. After 2 full years have passed, right? What's happened to David? Right? The man who's described as after God's own heart. Why doesn't he do something? Why does he not do something when Tamar is raped? What's happened to our righteous king who's to rule with justice and equity? That's the question. Right? What's happened is that his own sins are interfering with his ability to rule rightly. His own sins are now impacting how he's judging the sins of others. He's struggling to judge rightly because he's been guilty of similar thoughts and actions. Part of the ugliness of sin is that it colors us from seeing our own sins and the sins of others clearly. Right? That's why we sometimes struggle in the church to talk about sexual immorality. Right? Or when we talk about sexual immorality, we bring up the people who aren't in the room. Right? The young people shacking up. Right? There's not a person under 30 in the room. So what do we talk about young people shacking up for? Right? Because get too far down the road, now we start talking about ourselves. And that's what David's trapped in. The ugliness of his own sin. Right? David has to be, you imagine, experiencing flashbacks to his own regrets. Right? Chapter 13, we have a man lusting after a beautiful woman he has no business with, leading to sexual immorality and subsequently murder. That's also how you could describe chapter 11. Right? James says, James chapter 1 verse 15, that when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. James could be referring to David, chapter 11, lusting after Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, Uriah. Right? But he could also be referring to chapter 13, Amnon lusting after Tamar, that ultimately brings about his murder. Right? The Bible is full of illustrations of lust leading to sin and sin bringing about death. The only innocent person in chapter 13 is Tamar. Right? It's worth noting, talk about whether certain things are generational curses. But we know, according to the CDC, our country, over half of women have experienced sexual violence involving physical contact during their lifetime. And that more than 4 in 5 female survivors reported that they were first raped before age 25. And almost half were first raped as a minor. So this isn't something that just happened 3,000 years ago. David had a little issue in his family. Good thing we solved that, huh? No. So what do we learn from? Well, what do we see still happening in this chapter? As I see, 2 years, her brother Absalom waited. Stewing in anger, waiting for his father, the king, to dispense some form of justice for what had happened to his sister. 2 years for Absalom's mind to dwell on. Did his father know about Amnon's intentions before sending Tamar to tend for Amnon? As I know, as a man, I can't understand what Tamar and the millions of Tamars today experience. But I can identify with Absalom. One of the points that stood out to me, as reading it as far as I did, is that before luring Amnon out to his home to murder him 2 years later, look back in verse 24 at who the original target was. Absalom came to the king. Absalom's first target was his father, David. He settled for Amnon. And in the subsequent chapters, it would be clear that David and his son Absalom never fully reconcile after David's failure to respond to Amnon's assault of Tamar. Gave him 2 years. Right? But that's... I'll take us back to the gospel now. As I said, I started before I got to 2 Samuel in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 in those two verses. But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it out from thee. For it's profitable for thee that one of thy members shall perish and not your whole body should be cast into hell. Modern society has trivialized lusting. David knew the danger of it. David came to learn it again in a really powerful way. Right? But modern society has trivialized lusting, much like lying. Right? Our media platforms stream at us little white lusts all day long. And so few of us gather the energy to resist lust with the vigor that Christ is asking of us and imploring us to here in these verses. Right? I'm amongst it. Right? I can't speak for others, but I acknowledge, right, like standing before you, having been fed little white lust through various channels. And I've never taken both the eyes out of my head. Right? It doesn't mean I haven't affixed my gaze too long with an inappropriate thought. Right? We don't take Christ's word and instruction literally. But I implore us to get at what Christ is talking about. Christ is trying to save us from something here, as he always is. Another way to look at that passage is to say that when a person looks in order that he may lust, or looks to stimulate his lust, it's not noticing another person, right? It's you're playing out a deed in your mind. All adults, we all know the difference of what he's trying to talk about when he's using that word look here. Right? And I want to call out modern society, because we say looking never hurt anyone, right? But we have to recognize in the United States alone, pornography is a $12 to $13 billion industry. Right? Some statistics. Every second, $3,000 is being spent on pornography. And 28,000 internet users are viewing it. And anything that morally or spiritually traps us, or that causes us to fall into sin or to stay in sin, should be eliminated quickly and totally. That's what Christ is calling on us to do. The best thing we can do is fill the mind with other thoughts instead of what typically happens in our mind. Right? Philippians 4 and 8 says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes and your thoughts on Christ. When you're tempted to let that look linger, think of the person as a brother or a sister." Jesus tells us to remove the thing that entraps us Or, as we talked about in our Bible study this morning, flee from the sin. Does it hurt to look? Does when looking is done in a way that is designed to stimulate our lusts? Right? We can appreciate beauty. We have to leave it at that. Move on. If our righteousness is going to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, then we need to make sure that we're not only refraining from the act of adultery, but that we're not allowing lust to take place in our heart. Right? That's what David couldn't rise up and condemn in his sons. I don't know whether David was aware that Amnon was lusting after Tamar. And he had 18 kids. Full schedule, right? But I know after the sin occurred, he was the most powerful man in the kingdom and their father, right? That's where the authority rested to resolve it, right? Think about it. Jesus is going to the heart of the problem, that if there is no desire, there will be no act. Have to encourage our young people to turn to Christ as Savior. Turn to the gospel for redemption and direction. Right? Abandon the lawless acts they see inside of our community still persisting. Right? Set aside the Bill Cosbys and R. Kellys. What's the saying? Like, there's sexual assault is as prevalent today as it was in the time of David. I don't know if it's more prevalent or less prevalent. Because David had it happening in his own family. So I know that it probably was tough to be a woman in the kingdom if the king won't put a stop to his own daughter being assaulted. It's tough to imagine you're going to be protected by that king. Right? But have we ever had a highly elected official who we probably didn't trust to prosecute sexual predators? And happens in modern times as well. So today's society, we're being bombarded from all directions. When we belong to Jesus, we need to do all we can to protect ourselves from falling into the trap of lust. Let us learn from the sins of the past. That's how you break the generational curse. You don't repeat their mistakes, right? You learn and you allow God's word to inform your walk with the Lord. As lusting, as a sin, it's divisive, it's deceptive, it's destructive, it's deadly. It's a sin that's a burden that needs to be lifted. It's a sin that's a debt that needs to be paid. It's a sin that needs to be removed. Don't deny if lust is your sin. Don't mock or trivialize the sin. Don't try and mansplain it to me. It is part of the times for your sin. Don't dismiss your sin. Confess your sin. Repent of your sin. And be baptized for the remission of your sins. As I prepare to give it back over to the song leader, if you're not a Christian, take advantage of this moment to become a Christian. If you're not a part of the body of Christ, your journey to the Lord starts by doing what we've done here this morning. Hear God's word. Hear the gospel. Hear the wisdom, the power to salvation of the preaching of Christ. Believe in Christ as the Son of God. Repent, or sincerely turn away from your sins that are separating you from God. Confess Christ, and He can baptize you for the remission of your sins. And the Lord adds you to the church. Not just a church, but the church. that the Lord sent his only begotten Son into the world to establish and offer himself up a sacrifice for it, the church that bears his name, the church of Christ. And if you're in the body of Christ but recognize you haven't been living in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, whether it's about lusting or anger or materialism, anything else that's creating a barrier between you and the Lord, just thank God for his mercy and start over. Turn away from the sin, repent, and come back to doing the will of the Father before it's too late. All together, we stand and sing the song of the